Revelation chapter 16, I begin reading in verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon, or Armageddon. We are in the midst of a study of this book that many men have shied away from because of the controversies of its interpretation. We did not shy away from it because we believe that there's profit simply in reading it. But more than that, we think that there is profit in God's people beginning to look beyond themselves, beyond their current situation, and look at God's great plan. It is a glory to Him that one day He'll put down all rebellion. He has seen fit in His wisdom to include in this book some details about that day when He will put down all rebellion. And given those things, it is certainly necessary and profitable for God's people to look into this book. It is largely prophecy. And prophecy is profitable to study, not to confuse us, but because when we get closer to the meaning of the prophecy, we begin to see a day star arising in our heart. Things begin to become more clear about what God is going to do. And so we do not study the book of Revelation to confuse or to make things cloudy. We study the book of Revelation to become more clear in our thinking of what our God will do in a future day. We have just read the pouring out of the sixth of seven bowls, or vials, as it's called in the King James Version. They are commonly referred to as the seven bowls of wrath. It is jarring to us, living in the day that we do, and having heard over and over again the great love of our God for sinners, to think that He would ever act in such a way that is described like this. But we bow before His immutable character, including His great justice. And what we have on full display here, as these seven bowls of wrath are poured out, is God acting completely within the bounds of His character. He will be acting justly. Those that are now left, as we see in this portion of the book of Revelation, are those who have consciously and willingly given their allegiance over to the enemy of God, one who will set himself up as God, who will put in the very temple of God an abomination that desolates. They have shown their allegiance to Him in a tangible way. They now have the mark of the beast. This was a conscious decision on their part. They are now aligned with Him who would be the and is the archenemy of God. And there are three persons who are identified in this great upheaval and rebellion against God that will be put down. There is the dragon. Elsewhere, he is defined for us as Satan. He will still be what he is today. It's just that he will be, knowing that his time is short, we will see him vigorously opposing the God of heaven, marshaling with the forces that he has at his disposal the kings of the earth to carry out a warfare against the coming Lamb of God. The second person is the beast, otherwise known as the man of sin. Now, you are a sinner. I don't know some of you very well. I wish I knew you better, and maybe over time I will. But this I can say about you, and you can say about me. I am a sinner. I am a little m, man of sin. You are a little w, or a little b, or a little g, woman, boy, or girl of sin. But you are not the man of sin. The man of sin is prophesied by Paul to appear one day, and this in the book of Revelation is him. He is known as the man of sin. He is known as the beast. He is known as the Antichrist. The third person, of course, is the false prophet. The false prophet is apparently the one who is involved in the religious activity of men in that day. Do not be deceived. A person can be sincere in their religious beliefs and be deceived. They can be entirely 100% wrong, and they can be entirely 100% anti-Christ and yet be religious. The false prophet will aid men in that time, in the worship of the beast. And that, my friends, is Antichrist. So we have an unholy trinity that's being presented. This passage that we've read about the sixth vial, the sixth bowl of wrath that's being poured out, has some things that are said that are quite interesting. One of them is the fact that we are, at this point, heading toward the Battle of Armageddon. Now, from a child, I have heard about the Battle of Armageddon. When things happen in this world that are cataclysmic, people sometimes throw out the word, "This is the Battle of Armageddon." No, it has not occurred. It will not occur until this time. There has never been a battle like it. But it will take place. And it will take place as God describes it to be. In chapter 19, in verse 19, if you want to read with me, it says, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." Again, confirming that there's coming a day when war will break out between the kings of the earth and the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, as He comes the second time. Well, I need to interest you in the verse 14 about what is to transpire. Let's read it again in chapter 16 and verses 13 and 14. And then I'll come back maybe and make a comment about the significance of the drying up of the river Euphrates. But verse 13 and 14, John said, "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs." He didn't say frogs. He said like frogs. So that's symbolism. But he's not unclear about what they are. They are unclean spirits. Now, we have in our logical, scientific minds, we have completely discounted that dark world as if it's a figment of our imagination. The Bible does not present it as fiction. It presents it as truth. And the unclean spirits we see in the gospel accounts, we see them taking control of men. The Gadarene demoniac was filled with unclean spirits, and he acted consistent with one who was unclean. These unclean spirits are now active in a future day. They are like frogs, but what they do is that they are in the mouth of the dragon. They come out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. This unholy trinity is involved with demonic activity at this particular time, influencing what they say, how they say it, and how influential they are. Notice in verse 14, they are the spirits of demons, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them until the day of the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now, I have fallen into the trap of, when I read these things, try to associate what's happening with what I have been exposed to in the world today outside of Scripture. I think it is a mistake. I think we need to let the Bible speak for itself. Take as your starting point an understanding of future events what the Bible says, not what you saw on Star Wars. Okay? And what we have seen in the sci-fi world, which I am leaning toward being convinced that that is a work of the enemy. The sci-fi world has us believing that in a future day, the technology is going to be so advanced that men will not think for themselves. They will have some way that sinister underlying messages can be communicated and overcome the minds of men by virtue of technology. Waves of, let's use the common thing, 5G. No, it's not that. It is not that at all. I believe that when these things occur, we're going to have rational, powerful men running the nations of the world. Now, I do believe the Scripture teaches that by this time, because of all the devastation that has occurred, life will not be as we know it. It will likely be more like it was known hundreds of years ago, because the weapons of warfare are going to be very primitive. But the men that are running these countries are intelligent, rational men. They are depraved men. You read the book of Daniel in chapter 11 in particular. I glanced through that this morning in preparation, and you see one king forming an alliance with another king. And one king being put down and is no more. You read that two sit down at the table and they come to a meeting of the minds, but underlying the meeting of the minds was lies. And does that sound familiar? It sounds familiar because it's true of men today who are in powerful positions across this world. In that time, there are going to be rational thinking kings of the earth. But what needs to happen is they all need to be unified. And they need to be unified to fight a battle that is unwinnable. Listen, you lose when you go to battle against the God of heaven. You always lose. And I don't care if you're alone or if you have the armies of the world, you always lose in a battle with Him. And they have to be convinced by the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet to go to war with the coming Son of Man. And they are successful in deceiving these intelligent, rational kings of the earth. How so? You've just read it. The unclean spirits that are able to do for men what we cannot naturally do ourselves. You may get tired of this little tidbit of information, but I'm trying to make a point. Did you know? I know you know, if you've studied history, that Adolf Hitler could hold people spellbound for hours. I mean, we all have a tough time sitting for 30 minutes. Unless the Lord is in the midst and He is really engaging us and His message to us in that day, then we're comfortable. It's like we've not been here for a minute. But there's also a sense in which people can get caught up into a message when it's being delivered and there's another dark force involved. Hitler was able to get people spellbound for hours at a time. I encourage you to take the book that Erwin Lutzer wrote about Hitler's cross. And what he does is he traces out Hitler's affinity with and involvement in the occult. Mm-hmm. there were unclean spirits driving that man, but it made him eloquent and persuasive, and intelligent people bought into the lie. The beast, the dragon, the false prophet have one goal. That goal is to defeat the coming Son of Man, and they're going to be empowered, and they empower the spirits do these entities so that they can deceive men, including the powerful kings of the earth, to go and fight this unwinnable battle. Well, this one that we're talking about, the man of sin at the forefront, the false prophet, and in the background, the dragon, are certainly able, with the aid of unclean spirits, to do such a thing. Of course, we're talking about a man when we talk about the man of sin, the beast. The Bible describes him as speaking great swelling words of vanity. The false prophet is a man. He, engaged and energized by these unclean spirits, will have the ability to persuasively talk men into doing the unthinkable, trying to do the unthinkable. And then the dragon, who is not a man. Satan is not a man. But Satan has power over men. He can interject into the minds of men things that are wrong and deceitful, and engage their minds in such a way that they think it is a logical thing for them to do what they're doing. All right, I'm going to make a point by an illustration. I'm going to use an illustration in the Bible, and it's going to come from a strange place. In the book of Acts, right after the day of Pentecost, the saints of God, this is not an example of communism. This is an example of the Spirit of God at work in a way that was never replicated, as far as I know. But the people of the church at Jerusalem sold all that they had, and they came and laid it at the apostles' feet. And when they came, they were making an implicit statement, I'm selling this, and this is the full price of what I paid, was paid for my possessions. Except for two saints, not unbelievers, Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, I don't know the details, but my guess is husband and wife sat down and said, well, you know, this is what we have, but wouldn't it be nice if we were able to keep part of that for our retirement? So what we're going to do is we're going to go and we're going to tell the apostles that we have sold this land for such and such, though in fact we haven't. And they did. First, Ananias, he comes in, and remarkably, Peter makes a statement that tells what really happened. It wasn't reasoning, unaided reasoning. Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? He held them accountable. Listen, friends, I'm not so sure that we're not held accountable for Satan making inroads into our minds. You know why I say that? As a saint of God, we are to take up the whole armor of God. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against principalities and powers. And we know that. And we ought to take at our what God has put at our disposal and use it. Submit yourselves to God, he says. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Peter, by the Spirit of God, held Ananias responsible for Satan entering his heart. And Satan did, though. Satan is able to interject into the minds of men his thoughts. And when this day comes, he will be involved in that type of activity. How else can you explain rational, thinking, powerful men aligning themselves against the God of heaven? That's not rational. It's not clear thinking. But they have been deceived. This is not the first account of this type of activity. I'm going to drill down on this, as we say today, on this just a little bit. Because the Bible is the best illustrator of biblical truth. It really is. In the Old Testament, you can go ahead and be turning with me if you'd like there to 1 Kings chapter 22. In the Old Testament, as you know, in the history of Israel, there was a division. 10 of the tribes went into the northern kingdom called Israel, often referred to as Israel. 2 of the tribes remained in the southern kingdom, referred to often as Judah. Both kingdoms had their own kings over time. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, they left Jehovah. Judah followed suit, but not until some time after. In the time that I refer to in 1 Kings chapter 22, there are two kings. One is by the name of Ahab. He's over the southern or the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. There is a king over the southern tribes of Judah, and he is by the name of Jehoshaphat. So hard to pronounce that from now forward, I will refer to him as the king of Judah. So, they have one king to come after them. The king of Syria. He is an opponent to both Israel and Judah. The king of Judah, I'm not saying his name, goes to the king of Israel. I can say his name, Ahab. And they meet and they form an alliance. What you may recall about Ahab is that he is a wicked man. His wife, Jezebel, not only a believer in Baal, but an aider, abettor, and benefactor of the prophets of Baal. And Ahab, to please that woman, and by his own choice, has decided that he will align himself with Baal. These two men form an alliance. And when they form an alliance, the king of Judah has enough presence of mind as they think about going to war with the king of Syria. Do we have a word from Jehovah, the Lord? And so Ahab traipses in 400 prophets. And they all say the same thing. Go up. In essence, you're going to be victorious. The king of Judah knew there was something wrong. He said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord?" I wonder if those 400 prophets had all the markings of a prophet of Baal. Maybe they did. Maybe they gave every appearance. And people today, they give appearances, especially in our day. You can look at a person, and except they're saved by the grace of God, what they're doing is they're reflecting out and out rebellion against God. You see it in their markings and their demeanor. And I wonder if these prophets of Baal were showing their rebellion against God by how they appeared. I don't know. But the king of Judah says, "Is there not a prophet of Jehovah?" And the king of Israel, Ahab, said, "Oh, yes, there is. But he never says anything good about me." Oh, for there being, I wish there was somebody. In every church that you folks attend, in every church that you folks attend, somebody would stand up and say that what is being presented is error. Somebody say something. Micaiah would say something in a wicked kingdom. And the king of Judah says, "Bring, I need to hear what he says." So they send a messenger to go get Micaiah. "Hey, Micaiah, I just want you to know the 400 prophets have already said they're going to win. So Micaiah comes before these two powerful men. Is there word from the Lord?" He said, "Go up. Go up." And there was something in how he said it, apparently, where the king of Israel said, "I adjure thee, tell us the truth." And his message was, "I saw as if the people were scattered like sheep without a shepherd." He prophesied the truth. That wicked Ahab was going to die in battle. Just as a fast forward, you know how he died. They went into battle. He tricked the king of Judah to dress up like a king and to go into battle. When he did, they started coming after the king of Judah, thinking he was the king of Israel. And said, "What?" He cried out, "Whoa, wait a minute." And they said, "Oh, it's really not Ahab." And so one of them just took his bow at him like that. And the next thing you know, that bow, that arrow came right down and struck Ahab. You talk about God's providence. You talk about God's purposes not being thwarted. But I digress. Why and how would those 400 prophets say the same thing? You say, well, they were just afraid. They were scared out of their wits to say anything against this powerful king. Micaiah had a different story. So I've asked you to turn with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 22. Notice with me in verse 19. He continues. And he says, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? One said on this manner, another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said, Wherewith? Or how? He said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, Go to it." Listen, friends, I know some of you might recoil from this scene and think that maybe it's an insertion into Scripture that shouldn't be there because it paints God in a bad light. Listen, He's sovereign. He can do what He wants to. When He has a purpose, He can use unclean spirits to fulfill His purpose. I bow before that. I adore Him for His majesty and His ability to accomplish His own purposes, even if it means using lying spirits to deceive a man to go to his predestined death. I bow before God, and you should. And so, he says in verse 23, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil concerning thee." What I'm telling you is that what we will see one day, and I make this statement, listen to me, what we're talking about in the book of Revelation is currently prophecy. One day it's going to be history. We will have seen that these unclean spirits are being effective in communicating to the kings of the earth that they can win a battle against the Son of Man. And they're going to be gathered. Just like those prophets spoke by the aid of unclean spirits and convinced wicked Ahab and the king of Judah to go up into battle in Ramoth Gilead. Well, quickly this morning, and I'll let you go home or go to lunch. Aren't we glad to have lunch today? So this place of gathering. I told you that I would mention Euphrates in verse 12 of chapter 16. This sixth angel pours out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The waters dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And you know, you've got your thinking cap on. How many of you today would think that a river is any impediment to warfare today? None of us would. We know that that's in our day of drones, and who knows what it's going to be in the future. We can have drones fighting our unmanned aircraft, and water is, I don't care how far the water is, it's no impediment to fighting a battle. But that day, it would have been, or it will be, unless the Lord dries up the river. I mentioned to you the archaic form of weapons in that time. There is ample evidence in Scripture to say that that's going to be true. I'm not making this up. If you turn with me to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 and verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Now verse 10. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. So this is a passage that refers to that coming time that we're speaking of in the book of Revelation, I believe. And what we see here is that the men are being encouraged to take peaceful instruments that they use to make a living in an agricultural environment and make weapons. And they're not torpedoes, they're not atom bombs, they're not H-bombs, they're swords. And they are spears. This then helps me to understand why the river Euphrates would have to be dried up in order for the kings of the east to come against the headquarters of the beast, which is now in Babylon. Because they're limited with primitive instruments of war and primitive modes of transportation. If you've got a river there that's even boggy, you can't go across it. If it's just swamp, you can't go across it. So the Lord, by virtue of this angel, dries up the river Euphrates, and they're able to come across. Well, we're running out of time, but a passage in the book of Daniel that I asked you to read last week tells us about the beast when he hears about the kings of the east coming to Babylon. He's enraged, and he leaves where he is in Egypt, and he goes back over to that part of the world. Quickly, where are they going to be gathered? We're told it's Armageddon. I don't have the time to trace the word out, but I can tell you that the Armageddon that's referred to is the same as the Jezreel Valley. The Jezreel Valley, if you were to try to look it up in a modern map today, is the Esdraelon Valley. I'm sure I didn't pronounce that right, but you don't have to know how it's pronounced to look it up. Esdraelon Valley. Esdraelon is the Greek form of Jezreel. Look at it. It's beautiful. It is a 25-mile valley. Today, it is the most fertile valley in Israel. There are mountain peaks around it, Mount Carmel, Mount Tabor, And then there's a mountain peak, really not a mountain peak, but an elevated area. And in that elevated area, guess what city is there? Nazareth. Jezreel Valley, or Armageddon, has a biblical history. That history includes the times when Jericho, or Joshua rather, defeated his foes there in that place. It is also the place where the Canaanites were not completely exterminated, and it would take the efforts of Barak and Deborah to exterminate the Canaanites that were left in the Jezreel Valley. It is the Jezreel Valley where Gideon defeated the Midianites with his small army. It is the Jezreel Valley where Saul and his sons were slain and their corpses were fastened on a wall in the Jezreel Valley. Can you not just imagine our Lord from the mountain peak and overlooking this Jezreel Valley from Nazareth, in that pure mind of his, knowing all of the people involved in every battle and all the purposes that he had for those battles to occur? It is that valley where the armies of the earth are going to be gathered together to do war with the sun. Here's a bit of secular history. It is that place that Napoleon said, it is the most natural battleground of the whole earth. And sure enough, that's where they'll be gathered. Well, we close, but I just want you to notice in verse 15, because I intend to come back to that, Lord willing, next time. The Lord, in the midst of telling about what's going to happen when this sixth angel pours out this bowl of wrath, says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." This is just to maybe get you interested. I thought that referred to the rapture. This has no meaning to anyone except a believer. I'm telling you that if you think that there will be no Christians there when these events occur, you have misread the Scripture. There will be those there, and they are warned. "Behold, I come as a thief. Be ready." So, let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, the prospects of your coming kingdom and the details surrounding it are something that we are commanded to read, and we seek thy face to understand it. But we do come away with our hearts being warmed that thou art completely justified in what you will do. And the prospects of what comes after the pouring out of your wrath encourages us to yearn with the Apostle John, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." For we ask these things and acknowledge them. Pray that you'd help us to understand them. In the name of our dear Lord. Now, Father, you've afforded us, after so many months, an opportunity to sit down and have more fellowship one with another around food. We thank you for that. We ask that you keep us safe. We pray that we'd honor you with our conduct and our conversation in this blessed time together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.